Good morning. Our scripture reading will be James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. James chapter 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
I didn't mention it in the announcements that Brother Johnny Robertson will be here on Wednesday night. I think it's been a couple of years since he was able to be with us with the work that he does in Virginia. We get, I believe, a quarterly report usually, and it's always interesting to read. And I'm guessing that they had a tent meeting this summer, and maybe he'll bring a report of that with him. But he's always busy, and it does get some results, and people know that he's in the community there in North Carolina and Southern Virginia. But anyway, we're going to look forward to having him speak on Wednesday night, so we won't be having our usual classes. We'll be all of us together in here. Also, we have visiting with us a couple of that came with Faye Johnson. And I'm not sure about this last name, but I'm going to guess Christina Robledo and Miguel Rivera. Glad to have you with us. And there are others I didn't have a card on, but we're always glad to have those who are visiting with us. We hope you'll be able to come again. The passage that was just read for us points out a very important principle. No one has the right to select a certain portion of any law and obey that while neglecting other principles in that same law. Now, that would be true of the law of Moses, which we are not under, but which Israel was for 1,500 years. They did not have the right to say, well, we like this precept, but we don't particularly care for that one. Because if you disobey one, you've disobeyed the whole thing. The same is true under our covenant. We live under the perfect law of liberty, as James talks about in chapter 1. And the same is true in ours. If you offend in one point, you are guilty at all. In other words, it should be our outlook to obey all that God has commanded us. So that's a very important principle that we find in this text. Now, this is particularly true, however, with "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Sometimes people don't seem to think that that's necessary. Well, what if I'm very pious? And what if I pray all the time? And what if I give generously to God? And what if I study the Bible daily? But I just don't care about people. Well, is that all right with God? Is it all right with God if we say, I just don't try to love people as myself? I mean, I love myself, but I don't love others as myself. No, if that is our attitude, then we have selected some things in the Scriptures, but are neglecting other things. And this is also true concerning showing mercy to others. Notice verse 13 again. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is one thing that you cannot do without. We talked about four things last week that you cannot do without, and we have four more this morning. You cannot do without mercy. You do not want to go to the throne of judgment and not expect any mercy. You cannot do without it. And the only way to receive it is to give it. The only way that God is going to give mercy to us is if we have been merciful to others. This may be manifest, that is, not being merciful, might be seen in refusing to forgive someone who has trespassed against you and ask for forgiveness. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Let's notice, first of all, verse 12 in that text. And forgive us our debts, that's the part we like, as we forgive our debtors. And then he talks a little bit more about this in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a similar way of discussing what we are in this text. Forgiveness is one way of being merciful toward others, and if we refuse, then God will not be merciful to forgive our sins. Not being merciful may not only relate to forgiveness, but it may also relate to prejudice. Racial prejudice has existed for many centuries. Some in our society are still prejudiced. Although conditions may have improved, it has never been eradicated and probably never will be. However, at least entirely, however, it is shameful for those who are supposed to be Christians to be guilty of that attitude. Now, in next week's bulletin, Lord willing, I'm going to be reviewing the spring lectureship book, which is called Christ, the Great Controversialist. Bruce Stulting has a chapter, not strictly on prejudice, but he makes this comment on page 158. Some brethren have told me they would not teach the gospel to a black person. End of quote. Anyone who possesses such a philosophy, if he's preaching, should quit immediately because he does not understand the Bible and he doesn't need to be teaching anyone. He doesn't understand Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, for example. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no barriers, not gender, not race, not country, not nationality, not education. There are no barriers in Christ, is what this passage is teaching. But going back to James chapter 2 and verse 9, remember, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Are not people who are prejudiced showing partiality? And how is that loving your neighbor as yourself? It is unfathomable to me. I understand why some in the world have those attitudes, and they're wrong for having them, but it mystifies me if one who calls himself a Christian should possess such an idea. Consider the Samaritan that showed love to his neighbor in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. I'm fairly certain that everyone knows this particular text pretty well. You know that a Jewish man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And these men were, doesn't say what nationality they were or what race they were. It doesn't really matter. They were thieves. It doesn't really matter what color they were. They were thieves. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, you would think that when a certain priest came by and a certain Levite would came by who were fellow Jews, they would take care of one of their own. But they didn't. They just passed by on the other side. So who is the hero of the story? A Samaritan. Jews did not consider Samaritans even human. They considered them as dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. Instead of, if they had to travel, they would oftentimes go around the land of Samaria instead of going through it. There was such bitter hatred between the two. And yet Jesus chose for the Samaritan to be the hero in this particular incident. And he commended the Samaritan. But there was so much animosity between the two that when Jesus asked, now who was neighbor to the one who was beaten and robbed, the man could not even bring himself to answer a Samaritan. What he did say was, he who showed mercy upon him. It appears that the priest was without mercy. The Levite was without mercy, but the Samaritan showed mercy. Now, which of the three is likely to be saved? You cannot be saved without mercy. Then Jesus also told an incident about 10 lepers who came to him, and he cured them of their leprosy. And as they went on their way, only one of the 10 returned to thank him. And he was a Samaritan. Now when Jesus said that, you could probably have heard a pin drop. And then Jesus said, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. And any Jews listening to that probably would have gritted their teeth. A Samaritan has faith? Yes. But they were dogs, according to the Jews. Most Jews would not be merciful to a Samaritan if there was a Samaritan who had been beaten and robbed. They were not merciful then. And I wonder how much the man who had been beaten and robbed cared that it was a Samaritan rather than a Jew that saved his life. You suppose when he regained consciousness and knew all that had been done for him, he said, oh, I wish I'd have died rather than have a Samaritan take care of me. Probably not. But that prejudice was there, and it was huge between the two groups. The Samaritan exercised mercy. And without mercy, you cannot be saved. As we mentioned four things last Sunday, we're going to mention four this Sunday, and we'll review those other four at the close. But that's the first one for this morning. You cannot do without mercy. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. Now, I don't know that it applies to peacemakers also, or to being peace also. We are to be peacemakers, Matthew 5:9, and we do have peace from God that passes all understanding, John 14:27. But I think probably this phrase mostly applies to holiness. When God instituted the priesthood in the Old Testament, He made it clear that the priests were to be holy. They often had to wash and purify their bodies before serving. The high priest even wore a plate that was attached to his turban that had on the front of it, "Holiness to the Lord." So there was a command to be holy in the Old Testament. Does this description sound like there has been an emphasis on holiness? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And this deals with Eli's sons who were priests. 1 Samuel 2, beginning with verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when a man offered the sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer him, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They despised God's holy system of serving Him and perverted it for their own selfish interests. But there's more. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Would you call that holiness? To be carrying on with the women that way? That came to serve God? No. And in fact, if we back up to verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That explains their behavior. They did not know the Lord. Could they have known the Lord? Yes. But did they know, and they didn't care that they didn't know the Lord? God punished them for their unholiness. We cannot be saved without holiness. Yes, the blood of Jesus makes us holy by washing sins away initially. But you are washed. You are sanctified. That verb means to make holy. And you are justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Then, after we are initially cleansed, it is the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us as we acknowledge our sins to God. 1 John 1:7-9. But we must make the effort to keep ourselves holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul writes at the conclusion of a section on being separate from those who are in the world, or who are specifically in this case in idolatry. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Now, wait a minute. I thought it was the blood of Christ that cleansed us. It is. That's what actually does it. But it doesn't do it without our cooperation and without our desire. And so it can also be stated as it is here, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We cannot be saved without holiness. The third thing for this morning is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. We cannot be saved without being chastised. That may seem like a strange point, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. How is this applied? Well, have you done something wrong? Have you made a decision and chosen something that you know is against what the Bible teaches? It may have been something that was temporary, that you just made a bad decision, or it could be something that you're continually practicing. And you know that what you're doing is wrong. Have you experienced adversity as a result of that? If you have, be grateful. It probably means that God is chastising you so that you will repent. God chastens those whom He loves. If you are without chastening, maybe that's an indication you don't belong to God, because whom He loves, He chastens. If He did not love you, He would not correct you or punish you. That is not to say that every time someone suffers adversity, it is God punishing them, because we know that that is not the case, and we know that because of the book of Job. Job had not done anything to merit the adversity that came upon him. But on the other hand, if you know that you have done something evil, that may be God chastening you then, when those things happen. God loved David, but He punished him severely for his sin. And the reason that He punished him is because He did love him. He forgave David, but David experienced the consequences of those sins, just as we talked about this morning with regard to Israel. God forgave Israel for their rebellion, but the consequence was that they had to die in the wilderness. So there is a difference between experiencing consequences and just plain adversity. If God loves us, He will chastise us. We cannot be saved without that chastisement. Number 8, works. Let's go back to James chapter 2, and this time take a look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A Christian cannot do without works. Now, God knows how people think, and so He already answered one objection here in James chapter 2 and verse 18. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You can't divorce the two from each other. You may try, but it won't be divorced in God's mind. You may convince yourself, but you won't convince God of the truth. Truth is stated here in James chapter 2. Now, what does sometimes get confusing to people is that works is used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. Number one, sometimes works of the law are mentioned, and that refers to the works of the law of Moses. So that's one sense. We do not have to keep those works or that law because it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. But Paul oftentimes is decrying works, such as in Galatians, and he's talking about the works of the law, not another type of works. So you have to know the context. There are many people who take those passages from Galatians out of context when they are clearly talking about the law of Moses and try to apply them today and say, see, you don't need any works at all. No, you just don't need the works of the law of Moses. But they don't understand that's what Paul is talking about. The second type of works are those that we are expected to do as Christians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And primarily we're interested in verse 10, which talks about works. But let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 because when people are talking about the value of grace, for some strange reason they leave out verse 10. So let's read all three. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, see, I've always heard that. Works don't have anything to do with salvation. Well, try reading the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, does that passage say works don't matter? Does that passage say it's all grace and faith? And there's not a single thing that needs to be done by you? No, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works and that we must walk in good works. That doesn't nullify grace. And Paul put the two concepts together in the same text. Well, let's also go to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is going to start out with grace and end up with works, just as the last passage did. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, grace is unconditional at its source. That is, as it comes from God, it's unconditional, even in that it applies to all. God offers it to all. But there are conditions of acceptance. And in that sense, it's not unconditional. There are conditions. But the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying... Now, grace is what's teaching us this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Those people who have been taught that, oh, all you need is the grace of God and that covers anything, and then you can go out and live however you want. Is that what this text says? No, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Oh, there's one more phrase, isn't there? Zealous for good works. His people are to be zealous for good works. This is what grace results in. Although you would never know it the way most people talk about grace and abuse the concept and misdefine what the Bible says. Grace results in us being zealous for good works. The passage in James is used in a third sense with regard to works. We have seen the works of the law, which we're no longer under and not bound by. We have seen good works, which we are bound by as Christians to accomplish these things. We are to walk in them. We are to be zealous for them. But neither one of those is the way that James is using the word, I don't think. And in the passage with James, he is talking about works in the sense of obedience, even to the gospel and beyond that. So, as we read through James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, as you think about the works there, think about salvation, think about obeying, obedience to God in all things. So, we have things we cannot do without. We cannot do without mercy, we cannot do without holiness, we cannot do without God's chastening of us, and we cannot do without works. We cannot do without obedience. But now let's talk about the works of obedience as we review what we talked about last week also. Last week we saw that you cannot be saved without Jesus. John 15 and verse 5. And that's true either initially or continually. We cannot be saved, period, without Jesus. Now, there's just no other way to say it. Muhammad has no power to save you. Confucius or Buddha has no power to save you. Pop psychology books have no power to save you. There is one and only one who can save you from your sins, and that is Jesus. Without Him, you don't have salvation. You have nothing. But even after He saves you, you still need to be close to Him and realize that apart from Him, you can do nothing. Second, we talked last week about His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. You cannot be saved apart from His blood. And you have to come in contact with that blood. And then the third thing was that you could not be saved without a solid foundation of obedience. Look at Luke 6, 46 through 49, which talks about the foundation of the solid rock, which is obedience, your obedience to Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you're disobedient, you can't be saved. You have to have that. And then the last thing we mentioned last week is that you can't be saved without certain things with respect to salvation. You can't be saved without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11, 6. You can't be saved without repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, you can't be saved without repentance. You can't be saved without being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You can't be saved without it. That would be as impossible as being saved without repentance, or as impossible as being saved without having faith. Now, I want to notice what happened on the day of Pentecost briefly. Peter explained through the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the people believed. How do we know they believed? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and what they had heard is his entire rationale for Jesus having been raised from the dead and having died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then saying, "And we have all seen Him." We're all witnesses. So they said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, forget verse 38 if you already know it. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But just think about what you hear on radio or television or maybe talking to a friend. You might hear some say, "Oh, wait a minute. What shall you do? You don't have to do anything. Salvation's all by God's grace. You've already got it." Well, in that case, that's what Peter should be saying in verse 38. But he doesn't say that. What else do you hear people say? You hear people saying, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. And you know, I know people who say that are probably very sincere and don't know that the sinner's prayer wasn't invented until the last century. They probably think it's in the Bible somewhere, but it's not. And that's not what Peter said. He didn't tell all those people on Pentecost, "Just repeat after me, say this little prayer, and you'll be saved." That's not what he told them. Well, this is Pentecost. It was a Jewish holiday, and these were Jews that Peter was speaking to. Maybe he said, "Just keep the law of Moses. Just keep keeping the law of Moses." No, Peter didn't say that, even though they were fellow Jews that he was talking to. Well, okay, what did he say? Now that we know what he didn't say, and those are things that people would say today, but here's what he actually said in verse 38. In answer to their question, he said, number one, repent. Number two, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now there's been a lot written and spoken on what he means when he says the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the context, it seems clear that they asked about salvation, and that's the answer he's giving them. The gift of the Holy Spirit in this case, I believe, refers to salvation. And notice that he goes on to say, the promise is to you and your children. What promise? Of salvation. And then how did they respond? In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Salvation. Salvation is all through the text. In Acts 2, 38 through 41. Now, that's what Peter answered. In answer to the question, what shall we do? He told them how to be saved from the point where they were. They were already aware of the grace of God. He didn't say a word about it. They already knew it. They already believed. That's what Peter had been spending his time doing, is convincing them of the fact of Jesus' deity, his being raised from the dead, and that salvation was through him. They believed. So Peter didn't use the word faith, but that was his whole goal, was to bring them to a point of faith. And when they asked this question, they demonstrated they did believe. So he mentions the two things they did not know yet: repentance and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the Bible answer. That's not what you'll read in a lot of tracts. That's not what you hear if you watch a lot of people on television or listen to the radio. But it is what you'll see when you open your Bible and look at the text. Repent and be baptized. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. Maybe you have not been, but you cannot be saved without these things. And we want to give you an opportunity this morning, if you'd like to be baptized before you leave here, we can do that this morning. Or if you're already His child, but maybe you haven't thought holiness was something that you ought to aspire to that greatly. Or maybe you thought that being merciful was not all that important. And so maybe you haven't been forgiving of others. Maybe you've harbored prejudice. You need to repent of those things. And we ought to, concerning holiness, be as holy as we possibly can. Not be as corrupt as we can and still try to claim holiness, but to be as holy as we can. And you may not have appreciated God's chastising you when you did do wrong. But if for any reason you need to come this morning, maybe you've not been walking in good works. Maybe you've not been zealous for good works. Then why don't you come too, while we stand and while we sing.